Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this new day. Thank you for the rain you provide to care for your creation and all the ways that you care for us as your children. Thank you that you love to give us good gifts. You've given us your word. You've sent the word made flesh into the world to redeem us, and you've given us your spirit. Bless us now as we read and study your word, that we would be encouraged and edified and strengthened and filled with thanksgiving. And all this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today we are going to look at the Thanksgiving at the opening section of the book of Colossians. Last week we just took a very small passage, the greeting, the opening introductory greeting. And one of the things that I was trying to get at last week is that in all of Paul's letters, as in most any letter, you can tell a lot about where that letter is going by what is said in the greeting. Some of the key words, some of the way that things are said, the way that certain things are described, give you hints as to what is going to be fleshed out in the rest of the letter. And so, based on what we saw from the introduction to the book of Colossians, one of the things I suggested is that the whole rest of the letter is developing the ideas that we see here kind of in seed form, and that is, what does it mean to be in Christ in Colossae? Okay, so the middle section of the introduction is quite literally to the in Colossae holy ones. He smashes a prepositional phrase in Colossae right there in between the article and the noun saints or holy ones. So the letter is addressed to the in Colossae holy ones. And what the rest of this letter is going to spell out is what that means. What does it mean to be in Christ in Colossae? What does it mean to be a holy one, a member of the body of Christ, in a particular place? That's what every New Testament letter in many ways is spelling out. But he uses these terminology, the terminology of being in Christ. He calls them faithful brothers in Christ. He calls them holy ones. And these are some of the key words that appear multiple times in the book of Colossians.
It could be different if you're in Christ in Birmingham or Philippi or wherever.
Well, not necessarily. I mean, obviously, there's going to be so much commonality. I'm not saying that it's a unique instruction for this people in this city, but the point is, you're in Colossae, or you're in Birmingham, or you're in Corinth. What does it look like to be in Christ there? Not that it's going to be different, very different in every place, but what does it mean to be a holy one? What does it mean to be in Christ? And so those are the themes that Paul is going to develop. Colossians is known for having some of the richest Christology, or teaching about Christ, the doctrine of Christ. And so as we look at this passage and as we work through the whole letter, I would encourage you to keep these two questions in mind. What is this passage saying about Christ? And the corollary to that is, what is this passage saying about being in Christ? Who is Christ, and what does it mean to be in Him, in Christ? Because that language of in Him, in Christ, that language is just, I think I said it appears, you know, one out of every four verses, 23 occurrences or more out of 95 verses. I mean, that's a very high percentage of that kind of language. So, the part we are looking at today is actually all part of a lead-up to Paul's main theme. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the structure of the book. I have a a few of those handouts left over. You might want one from the whole structure of the whole book. Sorry, I don't have any more. I can get some more later if we need to. But what we find, the structure and everything points to the fact that the center of the book, the center of Colossians in chapter 2 and into chapter 3, that's the main message of the book of Colossians. That's sort of the main theme. And the key verse, there's a transition in chapter 2, verse 5. Where then Paul turns from sort of making all these introductory comments and introductory teachings, and then he says, therefore, and that's in 2:6. So look for the word therefore, especially in Paul, because that's usually going to signal that the topic is now sort of shifting. He's laying down some important groundwork, and then you get a therefore, and things kind of hinge on that. So all of chapter 1 and the first 5 verses of chapter 2 are really sort of setting the stage for the main theme, the main point of the letter, that is the bulk of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 6, or chapter 3, sorry. What do you know about Paul's letters in terms of how he begins his letters, besides the introductory kind of from Paul to this church? What is that first part of the letter usually look like? Can you think of any examples from other letters?
Thanksgiving.
It's always Thanksgiving, right? It's either I thank God, or we thank God, or blessed be the God and Father. You know, it's always some sort of doxology or thanksgiving, except for one letter, and that is Galatians. Even the, what'd you say?
Colossians.
Oh, no. The Colossians weren't near as bad as the Galatian church was in deep, deep trouble. And so instead of saying, I thank God, he says, I am shocked. That's so if you compare all the opening sections in Paul's letters, Galatians is this glaring exception to the rule. Every other church, no matter how messed up they were, got a thanksgiving, right? About something. Paul could find something to give thanks for. But Galatians was in such bad shape that he says, I'm astonished. I'm shocked. Thanksgiving is really a major theme in the book of Colossians. The word, the Greek word for give thanks is where we get the word Eucharist. It's the verb, Eucharisto, I give thanks. Eucharist is called Eucharist because Jesus gave thanks twice, right? In the supper, the Last Supper, Jesus had two prayers of thanksgiving, one for the bread, one for the wine. And the supper became known as the Eucharist because it is sort of the quintessential act of thanksgiving, right? It is when we receive God's gift, and actually the word grace really is a gift. So charismatic gifts, the word is charis, is related to Eucharist. All these words have to do with receiving a gift or enjoying a gift or giving thanks for a gift. So Paul says, I give thanks, Eucharisto. That's the kind of his opening into the letter. And that word pops up in numerous forms in many different ways. So to give thanks is really to be in a condition of giving thanks for God's gift. It's to be in a condition of enjoying God's gifts. That's what makes us thankful, right? Is to enjoy God's gifts and to be in a state where we are enjoying those gifts, and then we respond with thanksgiving. Now, they tell Paul and Timothy, it starts off we. Remember, this letter is from Paul and Timothy. Most all of Paul's letters are not just from him by himself. He's not some Lone Ranger apostle single-handedly, you know, building up the whole church. He is working with the team. He's in community. And so it'll shift into I language soon, but at first it starts off as we always thank God. In fact, let's read the passage just so we have it. You have it there in front of you, but let's read it out loud so you can have it in mind a little bit better. And I'm going to read the translation that I've put together here. You have it on your sheet. I put y'all in. Yes, that sounds really tacky and cheesy, but in our individualistic society, we are just naturally inclined to read you as, you know, second person singular. You know, you. Oh, this is talking about me. No. If you see the word you in Scripture, just go ahead and assume that it's plural. I mean, that's a good default. All right, so let's read this. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when praying for you all. I can say you all, if that sounds a little cheesy. Having heard of y'all's faith in Christ Jesus and the love that y'all have for all the holy ones, because of the hope stored up for you all in heaven, which you all have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you all, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you all, from the day you all heard it and came to know the grace of God in truth. Just as you all learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Some translations say your behalf, but I think our behalf is the better understanding here. Epaphras, who has also made known to us you all's love in the Spirit. On account of this, we also, from the day we heard, do not cease praying for you all and asking that you all may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, into all things pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being empowered with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and long-suffering with joy, thanking the Father who has qualified you all to share in the inheritance of the holy ones in light. He rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, like I said, this section is really just part of the entire opening section. The whole first chapter is really sort of an opening introduction to the main theme of the letter. So we're kind of you have to break it up somewhere, right? And this seems, as you can tell by the keywords, this really does seem to fit together as a literary structure. The theme will continue, though, into the next chapter. Why does Paul begin his letter, most all of his letters, with thanksgiving? Why would he do that? Why didn't he just get to the point? Okay, yeah, I mean, no better way to model something. I mean, that's his prayer, right? In verse 12, that's part, and we'll get to this, but that's part of his prayer. That's part of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In verse 12, it gets down to the fact that that includes thanking the Father. That's the result of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, is that you end up in thanksgiving. Paul begins with thanksgiving, and then he moves into a prayer for the Colossians, and he tells them, this is what we're thanking God for, this is what we're praying for, and part of what he's praying for them is that they would be thanking God the Father. And then he goes on to describe why it is they should be thanking God the Father, who it is that they should be thanking. That's the description of Christ. So there's no better way to set that example. There's no better way to encourage them to be giving thanks than to demonstrate it, to do it yourself. Right? Why else? Any other thoughts as to why he would almost every single letter he writes open with a pretty generous thanksgiving. I mean, sometimes they go on and on. Yeah, the sandwich method, right? The praise, the correction, and then the praise or whatever, the praise, the criticism, and then the praise. Yeah. In this letter, some of his letters are not even really all that harsh. I mean, this is a congregation he didn't plant and he's never visited, apparently. He says that they have not seen him face to face. He doesn't come across very heavy-handed. The things, the errors and the warnings that he's given are not directly to some sort of massive problem that's erupted. It's more of like a general sort of be on the lookout for these things. And we'll talk about that when we get to that section in chapter 2. But yeah, it's always a good idea to set things off on a good foot, to establish common ground and to let people know that you're not... you're not out to just beat them down. I think part of the reason Paul does this every single time is there are multiple reasons we could give, but I think what this does is that it shifts the focus away from him and away from Epaphras and away from all the other teachers and evangelists and church planters who had a hand in working with the church that he's addressing. And it shifts the attention. It gives all the credit where credit is due, right? It is an act of humility on his own part. And it also reminds the audience of who really is at work in this. You may be interacting with Paul. You may be interacting with Epaphras. But we're really all ministers of Christ Jesus, right? He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He calls Epaphras a faithful brother, a fellow minister. We're doing work in Colossae or in wherever, but really, who's at work there? It's God who's at work there. And so don't we need somebody sometimes to point out in our lives where God is at work? Sometimes change in our lives, sometimes God's sanctification, sometimes God works so slowly and gradually and imperceptibly that many times we don't even recognize where God has been at work until somebody else comes along and says, something's different. Like, God's been doing something in your life. And I see the evidence of God's Spirit at work in your life. We need that kind of reminder, because sometimes we can get so, it's like if you weigh yourself like multiple times a day, you might be thinking, oh my goodness, you're not going to get a very accurate picture, right, of your health by weighing yourself three times a day and by basing all of your judgments of your health on what happened over the course of one day. Right? That's not a very accurate picture. But if you have a much longer term perspective, that's going to give you a more accurate view. Same kind of thing here. Sometimes we get so kind of narrowly focused in on what's happening right now that we lose sight of the bigger picture of what God is doing. And so Paul thanks God for the work that is happening in Colossae, for what the gospel is doing in Colossae. It's not, Paul can't really take much credit for it. He's never even been there. Epaphras, he's a fellow worker, but it's really God who is at work among the Colossians. And so we need to do this for one another. We need to help people see where God is at work in their lives. We need to help people see the activity of the Spirit of God in their life. And sometimes that best happens in the form of thanksgiving. I thank God for the work that He's doing in you or in this situation. And I can see it. And sometimes that outside perspective helps reorient our own perspective. Why else is gratitude so important? Gratitude is sort of one of the main antidotes to sin, if you think about it. Adam in the garden was forbidden to take of the fruit of the tree. If he had stopped and given God thanks for that gift, he probably would have, wait a minute, right? Gratitude is an act of humility, right? Gratitude is an acknowledgement of your dependence. It's an acknowledgement that you have received a gift. Gratitude forms humility in us. Gratitude gives credit to God for something that is not ours. And so I think we need gratitude to cultivate humility in us so that we can properly receive God's gifts. I'm going to make the case, especially later on in chapter 2, as I've already suggested, that the main problem that Paul is warning about is not some sort of Gnostic pagan heresy, that it's actually the temptation to go back to the old covenant. It's Judaizing teaching that, you know, maybe under the threat of persecution, going back into Judaism looks tempting because that's a convenient escape from Roman persecution in this time period. I'm going to make the case that that's what Paul's warning about in Colossians, much like in many of his other letters. And if you think about it, gratitude is what allows us to receive God's gift, to receive the gifts that Christ gives to us. Part of the problem with Judaizing is that it's an attempt to go back under the law. And it's a rejection of the gift of Christ. That's the heart of Judaizing, is to want to go back to the way things were before Christ came, to go back to the old reality, the old world. Christ has ushered in a new reality, a new way of being human. The world is a different place fundamentally, and we'll spell that out when we get there. But gratitude is what allows us to receive all the good gifts that God has given us. It's ingratitude that has a sort of arrogance, like a self-sufficiency, right? But gratitude expels that out of us. And so I think that's one of the it's one of the reasons that Paul focuses so much on gratitude, especially when there is the danger of Judaizing and the temptation to reject Christ and all that He has done, all that God has done in Him. So Paul gives thanks for what? We thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You recognize the three terms there that often go together. What are the three? Faith, love, and hope. They're in a little bit different order than we hear them in 1 Corinthians 13, right? It's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love in 1 Corinthians 13. But it's not uncommon for Paul to put them in this order: faith, love, and hope. And what does he say is the relationship between, the relationship between those three virtues here in Colossians? Faith in Christ, and what is faith? What is faith? Traditionally, theologians, reformers did a lot of, put a big emphasis on this. Faith has three components. It is basically information that you know. It is confessing that you believe in that information. So it's not enough just to know the facts. You have to actually believe that it's true. Right? You can say the Nicene Creed all day, but if you don't believe that it's true, it doesn't, it's not faith. Because faith is the knowledge, it's the belief, and it's trust. So we know things about God, we believe that those things are true, and then we actually trust. We live like we say we believe. Faith involves all of those components. And so he thanks God for their faith in Christ Jesus and the love that they have for all the saints. All the saints. That's important because it's easy just to love some saints. Right? He thanks God that they have love for all the saints. And think about what is implied here. He has heard from the day we heard of your faith. Here's my paper. From the day we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. How do you hear about someone's faith?
Or they tell you themselves.
Yeah, but okay, so how do you, what does it look like though? How do you know someone has faith to tell somebody about it or to hear about it yourself? What's that? Yeah, I think what they're doing, right? You hear about the outworking of their faith. And what is the outworking of faith? What does faith look like? The obedience of faith. Paul uses terms like that, right? You have to live like what you say you believe. And what that looks like, in this case especially, is love. Love for all the saints. Faith in Christ flows out into faithfulness, right? Faith and faithfulness are often two sides of the same coin in Scripture. But in this case, faith flows out into love. Love for all the saints. And what is their faith and their love for all the saints? What is that based on? It's based on hope. It seems backwards, right? Wouldn't you think that your hope would be based on your faith? No? How would love be based on the hope that is stored up for you in heaven? Okay, well let's take hope first. What does it mean that you have hope stored up for you in heaven? I'm confident, right? Hope is not just, well, I hope it doesn't rain next week. No. Hope is like a certain confidence. So hope stored up for you in heaven is not just a kind of a wish dream, right? Hope stored up for you in heaven is a sure and certain confidence. And so basically, when I die, I'm sure that there's, you know, treasure waiting for me in heaven. There's some big reward waiting for me in heaven, right? That's what Paul means. So you have to go to heaven in order to get what's stored up there, right? So if you come over to my house, N.T. Wright uses this example. I love it. Only a British guy can get away with this. He says, if you come over to my house and say, hey, I've got some beer stored up for you in the fridge, that means you have to go get in the fridge in order to enjoy what I've stored up for you, right? No. The point is that it's in heaven. Your hope is in heaven. And who is our hope? Jesus is our hope. Our hope is in heaven. But that doesn't mean we have to go to heaven to enjoy what Jesus provides for us. Because why? Why don't we have to go to heaven to enjoy all the blessings of God? Because we are in Christ. And as Paul's going to spell out shortly, He is in us. So the hope that is stored up for heaven, I think Jesus is the hope that is stored up for us in heaven. And that doesn't mean we have to wait until we die to enjoy His blessings. That hope, that confidence that He is in heaven is what is the foundation of our faith. Right? Without, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we have no hope we are of all people most to be pitied. Right? The fact of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement in heaven, that is our hope, that is the basis, the foundation for our faith that then flows out in love for God's people. And he says that it's love in the Spirit, or love by the Spirit. This sort of love is not natural. It's not natural to love all sorts of people that are very different from you, different races, different nationalities, different language groups, people from different regions, different citizens of different kingdoms, right? This is not natural. This kind of love can only happen by the Spirit. Faith in Christ Jesus and what he has done, and by the Spirit. So this is Spirit-enabled love that they have for all the saints, all the holy ones, because all are together in Christ. You're family now. You have no choice. You're stuck. And so Jesus, what Paul is hinting at here is that Christ, by the Spirit, has overcome the curse of Babel. You know, the world was completely divided after the Tower of Babel. God separated languages, and he drove people, scattered them apart. And what we see, you know, in the book of Acts and throughout the epistles is that God is undoing the curse of Babel. He's bringing humanity back together. He's reforming a new humanity in Christ. And how is he doing this? What is verse 5? What's the next section focus on? The gospel, right? Notice the emphasis on hearing in this passage. Paul is giving thanks, always in prayer, since the day he heard of their faith, and they have heard the gospel. And so there's this, and then again in verse 9, he's going to say that he's been praying for them since the day he heard. So there's this connection here between them hearing the gospel and Paul hearing of their faith in the gospel. And who's the link there? It's in the middle section. Epaphras is the link, right? Epaphras is the one who took the gospel. They heard the gospel from Epaphras. The gospel started to bear fruit in their lives in Colossae, and then Epaphras has brought back the message, the news of that fruit that the gospel is bearing to Paul. And so there's this, there's good news flowing both ways. Epaphras is a messenger of the good news, the gospel, to the Colossians, and then he brings back good news from Colossae to Paul. So what Paul is hearing is good news, and it is, they have heard the good news, and they've been transformed by the gospel, and Paul is hearing good news about what the gospel is doing. What is the gospel? How does Paul describe the gospel here in this passage?
Like a plant or a tree, it bears fruit.
Yes. Yes. We'll come back to that in just a second. What else? Verses 5, 6.
It's truth.
It is. It is the truth, right? The word of the truth. Not just kind of truth generically, right? This is the word of the truth. Okay? What else?
The grace of God.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. It is the grace of God. Look later in verse 6. It's bearing fruit and growing as it in the whole world, by the way, as it does also among you all, from the day you all heard it and came to know the grace of God in truth. How do you come to know the grace of God? Through the gospel, right? The gospel, the grace of God is the gospel. And he'll spell that out in verses 13 and 14. This language of bearing fruit and growing, what does that remind you of? Does that language ring any bells anywhere else in Scripture? What other things bear fruit and grow? Can you think of any? Or specifically the Word of God. The book of Acts is actually punctuated with at least three statements about the Word of God growing, the Word of God multiplying. So in Acts chapter 6, the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. In Acts 12, remember, Herod delivered a speech, and all these people were acclaiming him to be divine. He refused to silence the crowd, and so God struck him down, and he was eaten by worms. But the Word of God increased and multiplied. Okay, and then in Acts 19, Paul's doing all these miracles, and it says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So the word, Book of Hebrews spells this out for us, right? The word of God is living and active. Hebrews 4:12. Living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And you see this in the parables of Jesus, the parable of the sower and the soils, right? The sower sows the seed of the word, and it grows up and it bears fruit in the good soil. This is what the word does, right? The word goes forth with power. Isaiah 55, the word goes forth and it does not return void, right? As rain that falls to the earth, it sprouts up, it brings forth fruit. This is what the word does. The word always accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it. Because why? Why is the word able to have power like this? Because the Spirit is always present with the word. The Spirit is always present to make the word effective. Sometimes the word has an effect of bringing judgment. Sometimes the word of God has the effect of hardening, right? Like Pharaoh or the people who were listening to Isaiah, right? God says, hey, Isaiah, I need someone to go and preach for me. Isaiah says, send me. And God says, all right, go. But no one's going to listen to you. They're all going to be deaf and dumb. You're going to have to just preach them till everything is just cut down to the ground, right? Your preaching is going to be met with resistance and but that was the effect that the word had of bringing judgment on a hardened people. But the language here of bearing fruit and increasing also rings a bell if we think of it in terms of being fruitful and multiplying. Same words from Genesis 1. God commanded man to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. And here we see the good news about Jesus, the new Adam, is bearing fruit and multiplying and filling the earth. I think what you see here is a suggestion that this is a new creation. God's word that spoke creation into existence is now bringing forth a new creation through the gospel, the word of the truth. This is a new creation that God is accomplishing. And you also have pictures like Psalm 1, right? The righteous man he's like a tree that bears fruit. And how does he do that? By meditating on God's word, right? By soaking himself in God's word, he's then able to bear fruit in season. All of that language, I think, is in the background here to show the power that God's word has and the result that it's supposed to have in our lives. the result that it does have in our lives when we are humbly, walking in step with the Spirit. And that is, I'm gonna have to pick up the pace a little bit. We're out of time. So I might just have to save this for next week, because I do want to look at the exhortation. This is still just part of the Thanksgiving, right? There's just so much meat packed in to the Thanksgiving here. Let's see if there's anything else I want. Yeah, we'll just stop there and we'll pick back up. Do you have any questions?
On the Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
You may have mentioned this, and I just missed it because my mind was somewhere else. But it seems to me, based on what we've talked about this morning, that Thanksgiving also gives us standing power.
Yeah.
It's hard to be thankful for something when you're giving it back.
That's a great point.
You can't go back to what you did because you've been thankful for it. Either you were a fraud on the front end, or it causes you to humble yourself and accept the gift and maintain the gift. And find the strength of your knees and the fortitude of mind.
Yeah.
Keep on.
That's a great point, especially in the context of Colossians, where their temptation is to sort of reject all that Christ has done. And to go back to the way things were before. Yeah, I think you're right that gratitude changes the way we think about that object, right? If somebody gives us something, just the action of giving thanks for it may change the way we think about it, the way we our posture towards that thing, right? It's hard to reject something that you are giving thanks for. That's a good point. That's a good point. But just the discipline in and of itself. Like, convenient for a pastor to bring this up. Tithing is, right, how do we, anyway, where your heart is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Well, how do we get our heart in the right place? We put our treasure in the right place, right? Oftentimes, we don't want to give anything until we have our motivation right in the right place. But how do we get our motivation in the right place? If we give to something, we're going to care a lot about that. Right? If we give to the church, if we give to missionaries, if we give to the work of God, we're going to care a lot more about that than we did as if we had no skin in the game. Right? Our heart is going to follow where we're putting our treasure. Same kind of thing here. If we're giving thanks for things, we're going to care a lot more about them than if we just sort of treated it as taken for granted or nonchalantly.
Sort of an ebb and a flow. We teach our children in grade school to say a pledge of allegiance. They don't know what that means and they don't care.
Right.
But soon enough, the heart takes over. And now you've got patriots that are saying that they won't give it up.
Right.
I mean, I was saying the creed when I didn't care.
Yeah.
I didn't know. It's just what we did.
Yeah.
And now, trying to take the creed or the communion or something away from me, it's not just a behavior anymore. It's a passion. It's something I long for.
Right. It's been formed. It shapes your desires. Right. Thanking God for something shapes your desires to want that thing more. Yeah, lots of really good. I'm sure all of this is in Dr. Lightheart's book on gratitude, which I have not had a chance to read yet. So, anyway, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for the gospel and the new creation that you are bringing about in Christ and through the good news that he is Lord over all the earth. Thank you that your word is bearing fruit in all the world, that the whole creation is being renewed and transformed by the good news of Christ. And we thank you for the fruit that is being born among us here in Birmingham in this congregation. We pray that you would fill us with gratitude and thanksgiving, and help us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.